Thank you for reading that, Carney. Please do keep your Bibles open there on page 555. Looking at Psalm 24. Over these summer weeks, we're looking at the Psalms of David, written about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. And let me pray for us as we look at this one together tonight. Our Father, we've just sung of how well you know our feeble frames, and that is certainly true of us spiritually. And so we pray that as we look at this psalm, you would strengthen us to be those who trust in you, who walk in your ways, who live to serve you and to bring you glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long ago, I was back visiting my parents, and we went for a walk, and the walk took us round the back of my old primary school. And because it was a Saturday and no kids were there, I thought I could peer through the fence a little bit. It was an old wooden fence with little gaps in between the planks. So I had a little poke through just to see my old primary school. It had been years and years since I'd last been back around that kind of place. And I had an experience which I'm sure many of us have had when revisiting places from our childhood, which was suddenly realising how small it was. I remember as a boy at that school, it seemed vast. To run from one end of the grounds to the other, which I seem to do most days for some reason, seemed to take kind of half a day. It was a sort of major expedition, but I now realise it was just actually a few paces, no distance at all. And that will be true of many of our childhood haunts. And if we don't pay careful attention to Psalm 24, it will be true of our God as well, that the older we get, the smaller he will seem. We need to regularly, if you like, visit God and get a true sense of his scale. We do need to spend time with him, otherwise he will gradually shrink in our minds. And if we're not careful, a God who had seemed so majestic, so beautiful, so vital, will just seem nice and inconsequential. He will become a God that we just feel a bit sentimental about. And perish the thought, he might even become a God where we feel like we're doing him a favour by believing in him. So we need to get God back in a true perspective, and I think Psalm 24 is designed to help us do that. So three very quick, basic, and yet vital things for us to know about God. Firstly, from verses 1 and 2, God is big. There's probably a far more sophisticated way of putting that, but I think that is the point of verses 1 and 2. God is big. So David gets right to the point in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so the thing you need to know about God, whether you are someone who's been trying to follow him for many years or whether you're someone who is still unsure about Christian things, the thing you need to know is he's the God of everything. He's not just the God of something, you know, bits and pieces here and there. He's not even the biggest God out there. He is the only one who is God of anything. If something exists, it belongs to him. And actually, verse 1 is quite exhaustive. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. It's true of all things. It is true of all people. Everything belongs to God. And the reason given is verse 2. He founded it. God is the one who made all things. And verse 2 is a reference to the creation account we get in Genesis 1. He founded it upon the seas, established it upon the waters, reminding us in Genesis 1 of the watery chaos. And from that, God fashioned the world. He made it, and he continues to uphold it. The world remains established because God himself maintains and sustains it. So let's just unpack some of what that psalm is claiming and think about how it should shape our thinking over the coming days. God is God over everything. And friends, that means that the things you think you own actually belong to God. If you think your possessions are fundamentally yours, you've missed the point. You may well be the human steward of what you have, but God is the ultimate owner. When I was a kid, I had one of those little machines that you could print off kind of sticky labels. And I was going through a very territorial phase, evidently, because I kept printing off, "This belongs to Sam," and sticking it on everything, from strategic Lego bricks to the cat. Big items like my bed, quite important to kind of claim that one. And it's very, you know, I like to think I've grown out of that mindset, but every time I buy a book now, one of the first things I do is write my name in it. Partly so when the apprentices forget that they've borrowed it from me, I can actually claim a bit of ownership. But the fact is, everything we have, in effect, has a label on it saying, "This belongs to God." Because he made everything. It is all ultimately his. That is true of our money, that's God's. It's true of our possessions, those are God's. And it's even true of our gifts and resources, they are God's too. All that I am, my very self, belongs to God. And that must mean that there is nothing we can legitimately hold back from God. Sunday evenings belong to God, but so too do Saturday evenings. And for that matter, Monday mornings. Every area of life belongs to God. I'm told that the Jews used to recite Psalm 24 on the first day of the week after the Sabbath. It's a great Monday morning psalm. So why not put verses 1 and 2 somewhere where you will see them tomorrow morning? And as you head into work or to school or to your lie-in, if you're one of the students back for the summer, be reminded everything is the Lord's. Every area of life belongs to him. He's God over everything. He's also God over everyone. All those who dwell on earth belong to God. Now, at the time that David was writing, the Israelites had a lot of enemies, many of whom would have been genuinely terrifying. One of the big kind of culprits at that time were the Assyrians. They were terrifying people, brutal. And yet David could say through Psalm 24 to his fellow Israelites that actually all the Assyrians who dwell on earth belong to God. Well, I wonder who it is that intimidates you. I wonder who you fear. For some of us, it might be the terrorists, it might be the Russians or whatever else is going on in the world. But for many of us, it'll be much closer to home. It might be that person at work or school who intimidates you. It might be a member of your family who gives you a hard time for being a Christian. And around those people, God can suddenly seem so much smaller. And so David wants to remind us, no, the earth is the Lord's, the world, and all who live in it. God is even God over people who don't acknowledge him. He's God over the atheists. He's God over the Muslims. He's God over the agnostics. He's God over everyone. Now, I've been speaking of God, but actually, if you pay attention to verse 1, that's not what David is doing. David is not referring to God in some generic sense. He's not saying whatever deity happens to be out there, everything is his. David says the earth is the Lord's. And I hope you know, if you're a Christian, that whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters, that is the name God has given his people by which they can know him. Sometimes people call it Yahweh based on the Hebrew letters. But it's God's personal name for knowing him. And so David isn't just saying the earth is God's, he's saying the earth is this God's. It belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the God revealed in the pages of Scripture, the God revealed in the person of Jesus. All things, this world, everything and everyone, as we saw from that first reading, were made by Jesus and made for him. So the God who owns all things is actually our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here as a visitor and maybe not used to Christian things, please know that our belief is not that Jesus is our own kind of private Lord over us. Our conviction and his claim actually is far grander than that. He is Lord over all things. He is the creator and owner and point of everything. Now, because of that, whenever we try to share the gospel with anybody else, actually we are bringing to Jesus what is rightfully his. This truth of verses 1 and 2 is why it's never inappropriate to want someone to know Jesus. Jesus is never intruding somewhere where he doesn't belong, if verses 1 and 2 are true. So to get God in perspective, we need to remember he is big. Everything belongs to him. Secondly, verses 3 to 6, we see that this God is holy. So we've just seen that the whole earth is the Lord's. Now all of a sudden in verse 3, David starts talking about the hill of the Lord. Now there's a sense in which every hill is the Lord's hill. And yet there is a place in David's day that is the Lord's in a far more special sense. David talks about this hill in verse 3 being God's holy place. It is the hill where this God of everything can be approached and met. In other words, God is not just out there doing lots of out there stuff. He's a God who longs to be down here and relating to his people. If I can put it this way, God is designed to be known, and we're designed to know him. And it may well be what many of us sense, that if God is there and made us, then we should know him. He shouldn't be a stranger to us. And yet in our more thoughtful moments, we might also sense that you can't just mosey up to the God of creation. Which is why David puts this question to us in verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? If there is a place, which there was in the time of David, where God can particularly be met, who's able to go there? Now, I love hill walking. It's one of my favourite things to do. To spend a day tramping up a hill somewhere in Scotland or the lakes is bliss. And I've done enough kind of hill walking and mountains in the UK to kind of feel like I know what I'm doing and they're doable. And I was hiking once with a friend in Scotland a few years ago, and he talked about a mountain he wanted to climb called Silvan, way up in the northwest. And I asked him how high it was, and he told me, and I said, be fine. Much bigger mountains than that. Doddle. Well, it turned out to be one of the hardest mountains I've ever climbed. It's incredibly remote. You've got to walk miles and miles just to get to it. And then when you do, it is sheer the whole way up. It will destroy your ankles, believe me. So before you answer David's question in verse 3, just think about it. Are you able to climb that hill? Are you able to stand in the presence of the God who made you? Well, David answers the question for us in verse 4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. So look at verse 4. Is that you? Are you someone of clean hands? And I'm not talking about squirting antibacterial gel on you. I do know someone who pretty much every time he shakes someone's hand, he then squirts this stuff on his hands and washes them immediately. No, to be someone of clean hands is to be someone whose actions are good. Do you have a pure heart? It's very easy to be doing the right kind of things with the wrong kind of attitude. Do you have an undivided soul? When David talks about lifting up your soul to an idol, he's talking about putting your trust in something that isn't God. So let me ask you this. Are you looking to rest your life on anything other than Jesus Christ? Or end of verse 4, what about your speech? So often it's our words that give away what is truly going on in our hearts. It just kind of bubbles up out of our mouths. Are you someone who has great integrity in what they say, or do you swear by what is false? So how do you feel about climbing this hill now? Well, as I look at verse 4, I realize that's not me. And you can't just mosey into the presence of God. But looking at verses 5 and 6, it is someone. David says he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. So somehow there is clearly a way that you can be the person of verse 4, because people in verses 5 and 6 have done it. And there's a clue in verse 6. O God of Jacob. Let me tell you, Jacob was not someone like verse 4. If you know anything about Jacob from the Old Testament, he was not someone who had clean hands and a pure heart and all the rest of it. And yet, he was someone who did seek God. Jacob, when he encountered God, said, I will not let you go until you bless me. He was a man who was desperate to be blessed by God, knew how greatly he needed the Lord's favor, and received it. And so there is a way of seeking after God and receiving his favor that vindicates us in verse 5, literally that justifies us, even though we're not by nature people of verse 4. There is a way for people like you and me to approach the God who is holy. Well, finally, verses 7 to 10, God is mighty. As we're pondering this whole thing in verse 7, the gates fling open to receive someone. And we see someone striding up the hill to enter God's presence. And we're left in no doubt who it is. Five times we're told it is the King of Glory. Now, King David was writing this. You might think King of Glory, maybe that's King David. But as this King of Glory is described, it's so clear that it's way beyond David, way above his pay grade. Verse 8, who is this King of Glory? Well, it's God himself. It is the Lord. It's interesting, this psalm asks two questions. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And who is the King of Glory? And the New Testament gives the same answer to both questions. It is Jesus Christ. Because it is God the Son who has become the man of verse 4. It is Jesus Christ who had clean hands and a pure heart, who never worshipped an idol, or swore by what is false. And again, as you read the Gospels, you see that. You see the perfect life lived out. Jesus became the man of verse 4. And yet when we see him in verse 8, he is returning to God victorious in battle. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. So the question is, who or what has this man done battle with? If the whole earth is his, who on earth is his enemy? Well, I take it the enemy is all that keeps us from having clean hands, pure hearts, undivided souls, and true speech. And the victory the King of Glory is returning from is a victory over sin itself. This King of Glory is coming back to the presence of God, having defeated all the forces of evil. And it's a reminder to us that Jesus died bearing the sins of his people. He rose again, having conquered death. And now we see him in Psalm 24 coming victorious into the presence of his Father. And you can see why Christians have used Psalm 24 for centuries to celebrate Ascension Day. For that is where we see the King of Glory returning from battle into the presence of his Father. Jesus enters heaven itself, and through him, we can do so as well. The one who can draw near to God has drawn near to us, to take us to him. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Jesus can. And if you're in any doubt as to whether Jesus can pull that off, look again at verse 8. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. So lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. Jesus is so utterly victorious that you can never go against him and win, and you can never put your hope in him and lose. He has burst into the presence of God, having defeated everything that would take us from God, so that in him we too can ascend the hill of the Lord. Not a piece of land now in Jerusalem, but actually heaven itself as we draw near to Jesus. Our God is mighty to do even that. So friends, there will be many things which over time get smaller and smaller. But the sign of a healthy and real understanding of God is that he gets bigger and bigger. I've mentioned this before, but my favourite scene in the Chronicles of Narnia is a scene in Prince Caspian where Lucy sees Aslan, the great king, the lion, having not seen him for a very long period of time. And she looks at him and says, "Aslan, you are bigger." And he says, "That is because you are older." And she's confused and says, Not because you are. And he says, "No, my child, for every year you live, I will seem bigger to you." Well, may Psalm 24 help us to have an ever-growing vision of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we reflect on the truths of Psalm 24, we see that it is no no hard thing, no bad thing, no burdensome thing to give ourselves to you, to entrust ourselves to the one who is both utterly sovereign and yet who longs to draw near to his people. And so we thank you, our Father, for the way in which you have enabled people like us to do just that. And so we praise you again that we can gather together to be reminded of what we have in Jesus, to be reminded that the one who is able to come close to you has come close to us to bring us to you. Father, please strengthen us in these things. We pray that we would let them influence and affect every area of life. We're reminded that everything is yours. And so we pray that we would live for you in every area of life, every day, this week, and in the years to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.